Good morning, everybody. So we are continuing our series called The Wonder of Christmas Today. One of the verses in the Christmas story we always read and think about this time of year is Luke 2:18. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The Bible is full of stories that cause us to wonder, to be amazed. But perhaps none is more astonishing than the birth of Jesus Christ. And one reason that we might not feel all that wonder and all that astonishment today is because it's become so familiar to us. But 2,000 years ago, a star appeared in the sky and communicated a very special message from God. Stargazers from far-off lands received that message, packed their bags, and began a long journey. That much we're familiar with. But it doesn't answer the question for us how that special star led to the journey of the Magi. And for that, we need to explore the wonder of a pagan prophet. That's what we're talking about today, the wonder of a pagan prophet. Grab your sermon notes if you haven't already, or open them up on your app. And let's begin by asking the question, who was Balaam? Kind of an unusual place to go for the Christmas story, but that's where we're going. Balaam. Who was Balaam? And that's sort of a tricky question indeed. For across the pages of Scripture march men and women from all walks of life. There is generally a clear delineation of their character that's given to us by the Holy Spirit in a few words. However, there are some exceptions to that, and Balaam is one of those exceptions. He is definitely one of the more mysterious characters in all of Scripture. Because of that, some totally dismiss him as a character who's worthy to be considered. But we're reminded by the prophet Micah that we shouldn't do that. Even before you finish reading the Old Testament, the prophet Micah tells us this about him. Micah 6:5 says, "O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." In other words, Micah says you can't ignore this guy because he has a tremendous lesson for God's people. He says, remember him and learn from him about the righteous acts of the Lord. And one of the interesting things about Balaam is that he's actually mentioned more times in the Word of God. More is written about him than even Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's more written about Balaam than many of the apostles of our Lord. His name appears 65 times in Scripture. 55 of those are in the book of Numbers, mostly in chapters 22 to 24. And I'd encourage you this week to take the time to read Numbers 22 to 24, those three chapters. And then the name Balaam appears another 7 times in the Old Testament, plus 3 more times in the New Testament. So yeah, he's sort of mysterious, but not at all a minor character in Scripture. Balaam, we learn, is from the city of Pethor, a city believed to be on the Euphrates River in ancient Mesopotamia. Today, that area is what we call northern Syria. And if you know anything about Balaam at all, you probably know him for the story of the
talking donkey.
That's it. His donkey that spoke to him. And we'll come to that in just a little bit later. But first, I want to jump ahead all the way to the New Testament and ask the question, what is the New Testament tell us about him? What does the New Testament say about him? Was he a good guy? Was he a bad guy? Well, the New Testament helps us sort of answer that question. He's mentioned 3 places there, and all 3 cast him in a negative light. Always in connection with false teachers. Here's the first one, 2 Peter 2:15. In this letter that we know as 2 Peter, the apostle denounces false teachers in his day that were wrecking havoc in the church. And in doing that, he calls out this guy Balaam. Listen to what he says about him. Again, he's describing false teachers in the early church, and he says, "Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." So Balaam is an example of somebody whose motivation was financial gain. Certainly not considered an example we'd want to follow. The second verse to note is Jude chapter 11. Jude 11. Jude says essentially the same thing as Peter, that he was someone motivated by greed. And he said this, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion." And then third, consider the words of Christ in Revelation 2. Jesus spoke these words to the church in Pergamum, and they're recorded for us in Revelation 2:14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Now that's a reference to Numbers chapter 31, which says that Balaam actually advised the Moabites to get Israel involved in sexual immorality, and that would be the way to defeat them. We're not getting into that part of the story today, but that's what that refers to. So in summary, he's mentioned three times in the New Testament. In each case, Balaam is regarded as an example par excellence of a false teacher. Each time, he's used to give God's people a very serious warning. Next, let's consider the wonder of his prophecy, the wonder of his messianic prophecy. So if you haven't already, why don't you take your Bible and open up with me to Numbers 24. We're going to focus on Numbers 24:17, but first I want to give you a larger context so that we understand what we're going to be reading in that verse. So let me go back to verse 15. Numbers 24:15 starts the fourth prophecy or oracle, and this is what it says. "And he took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities.'" So let's remember the context of what we've just read. The Lord had brought Israel up from the land of Egypt, and after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, it's now time for God's people to enter the promised land. On the east side of the Jordan River, they've defeated some enemies. They've defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who attacked them, and they defeated Og, king of Bashan. And now they're camped beside the Jordan River, right across from the city of Jericho, in the land of Moab. And what the people of Moab don't know is what they're going to do from there. And when they saw that, this terrified them, and so their ruler, King Balak, decided to take action. He reasoned like this: if the powerful Amorites couldn't stand against Israel, we can't either. And so he decides to try a different tactic. He decided to call for and summon a man named Balaam. He wanted to hire him to curse the Israelites. See, he was convinced that he couldn't win a military victory against the Israelites. So his hope was, if Balaam can come and curse them, then perhaps we will defeat them. Now, Balaam was a diviner, which is a word for a sorcerer, somebody who used pagan ritual to search for omens. In other words, he was not a good guy. However, on this occasion, what we need to see is that on this occasion, God allowed Balaam to speak on behalf of the Almighty. God first got his attention, though, on the way. And this is the part of the story that you mentioned with the donkey, right? God got his attention as he traveled up north all the way down to Transjordan. And he was riding his donkey, and three times his donkey gave him trouble. You remember that? The first time he went off the path, I think it was. The second time he went off the path. And the third time, it was in a very narrow spot, and there was no room to go off the path, so he just sat down under him. Each time Balaam got angry, and especially this last time, and he was beating him, his donkey that is, and threatening him. And then God opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the reason the donkey had stopped. And the reason was the angel of the Lord was standing there in the path with a sword drawn. Amazing. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the angel of the Lord in this case, says to him, "What you're doing is reckless. I would have killed you all three times if your donkey hadn't spared your life." And then he says, "Go ahead and go, but say to King Balak only what I tell you to say." So it's a very stern warning. Later, when Balaam is with the king of Moab, he utters four prophecies. That's in chapters 22, 23, 24. Each one is a blessing on the Israelites rather than a curse. And the one we're looking at today is the last, the fourth one. This is a remarkable chapter, Numbers 24. It contains several prophecies uttered by Balaam as the Spirit of God came upon him. So it's particularly important that we notice how Moses begins Numbers 24. Listen to this. "By now Balaam realized that the Lord was determined to bless Israel, so he did not resort to divination as before. Instead, he turned and looked out toward the wilderness, where he saw the people of Israel camped tribe by tribe. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and this is the message he delivered." So King Balak and Balaam are up on the hill, up by a modern Amman, Jordan. They're looking down beside the Jordan River where Israel was camped. And it says, notice this particularly, it says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon him." Beloved, this was God giving a prophecy through a pagan prophet. It's an amazing, amazing scene. And here's what God said. So let's consider the details of this prophecy in verse 17. This is our key verse today. I want to read it one more time for you. He said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." That's the critical part of this prophecy. Beautiful words of messianic prophecy. In fact, here, Balaam goes farther than many true prophets had gone before him. God had promised to bless Abraham and his offspring in the Abrahamic covenant. Balaam now tells us how that's going to happen. The blessings that will come to Israel are coming through a Messiah. A star shall come out of Jacob. And wonder of wonders, Balaam actually sees him, a true prophet for a few moments of his life, at least so far as his words are concerned. The specific details of this prophecy are fascinating. So let's look at five of them, five aspects of this oracle. The first one is this: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." In other words, he's in the distant future. When Balaam describes, what he describes in this vision isn't a literal person that he's seeing, but a prophetic revelation of God about somebody he sees in the future. The time period, he says, it's not my own day, it's far in the distant future. Second, Balaam refers to him as a star. Verse 17, "A star shall come out of Jacob." So the person of Balaam's prophecy is referred to symbolically as a star, which is a metaphor for regal power. It was used that way in Scripture, and it was also used that way in the culture of that time. And of course, we're all familiar with the star that God sent to announce the birth of his son. We read about that in Matthew's gospel. Third, Balaam declared that this star shall come out of Jacob. So the object of Balaam's vision will be a person, a man, as indicated by the masculine pronouns, and a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. God changed his name to Israel. And Balaam announces it's through this person, Jacob, that God's Messiah would come. Fourth, he further describes him as, by saying, a scepter shall rise. And that word scepter is a curious word. It reveals that Jacob's offspring will possess royal authority. For a scepter is a symbol of a ruler's power. We don't live in a monarchy, and so we may not be all that familiar with scepters, but you've seen them, you've read about them. So consider the words of Esther, chapter 5, as you look at this photo from the movie One Night with the King. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Again, a scepter is this symbol of royal authority. In Genesis 49, in foretelling the destiny of his sons just before death, Jacob announced this. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." In other words, the Messiah would be the direct lineage of Judah, from the tribe of Judah. And the connection between Jacob's prophecy here in Genesis and Balaam's prophecy in Numbers, as many scholars have observed, is unmistakable. Further, the writer of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 45, represents God as speaking these words to his son, saying this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." We have a coming Messiah who is righteous and just. And we long for that day of perfect justice, don't we? We long for that. Well, fifth and finally, Balaam says this in verse 17. He says, "It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." And that predicts his victory over enemies. Israel's coming king will be a king who has great victory. And the nations mentioned here in Balaam's prophecy, Moab and Edom, are symbolic in Scripture of all of God's enemies. So I've already tipped my hat to you that I see this verse as a messianic prophecy. But to be fair, I should also tell you that various views have been suggested by different respected scholars of the Bible. And of course, that raises the question, is this really a messianic prophecy or not? For centuries, this verse, this passage, has been surrounded by controversy. Does this prophecy have a messianic thrust, or is there some other explanation, significance? And since this text is not referred to in the New Testament, I think it's fair to say there's surely some latitude for difference of opinion. Martin Luther, for example, denied any messianic application because of the flawed character of the messenger. He said, "You look at Balaam, he was an evil guy. I don't believe that he was talking about the Messiah. You can't use somebody like him for such an exalted theme." However, the weakness of that view, in my opinion, is Numbers 24:2 tells us that Balaam had come under the influence of the Spirit of God. I'd remind you that while Balaam was indeed a seedy character, the words he speaks that are recorded for us in this text are the inspired words of God Almighty. And if God can speak through a donkey, and he did, he can speak through a man like Balaam. And by the way, this is not the only time that a seedy, unrighteous person gives a prophecy about Messiah. Next, other scholars contend that Balaam's prophecy had more of an immediate fulfillment in King David, but then perhaps ultimately a fulfillment in the Messiah. And still others are even more decisive in their conviction on how we interpret this. Dr. Ron Allen, for example, if you were around a number of years ago, Ron was here, he's spoken here. He's a professor of Hebrew Scripture at Dallas Theological Seminary. This is what he said about this passage. He said, the prophecy of the star out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel is a specific prophecy of the coming messianic ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe this text speaks unmistakably of the coming of the Messiah. So, by the way, Ron has written a fantastic commentary on the book of Numbers and a 500-page doctoral dissertation on this passage. And I did not read it all, but if you want to read more, I gladly send you the link. Also, in support of this view, it's worth noting that even the early church fathers considered Numbers 24:17 to be a messianic prophecy. Such men as Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Origen all taught that Balaam's prophecy referred to the coming Messiah. In view of all of that evidence, biblical and otherwise, it's difficult for me personally to resist the conclusion that this verse has a messianic thrust. Finally, I want to take a few moments to look at the wonder of its fulfillment. Let's look at its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Jewish community in their homeland, the Magi who came to worship the newborn king would likely have been familiar with Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24. But let's review what Matthew tells us about the arrival of the Magi and the star they followed. Matthew 2 says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Beloved, the star had one purpose, and that was to point to Jesus Christ. It identified the Messiah, which is why some have come to call it the Messiah star. So the Magi, the wise men, came from the east, and it's likely that they had been strongly influenced by Judaism. Why do you say that? Or why do I say that, you might ask? Well, first, Balaam himself, we believe, was from that general region. So it's probable that they had some familiarity with Balaam's prophecy and this prediction about the star. And second, the prophet Daniel was also from that part of the ancient world. And the prophet Daniel also predicted the coming of a messianic king. John MacArthur writes this about Daniel. He says, because of Daniel's high position and great respect among them, the Magi of Babylon, it seems certain that the Magi learned much from that prophet about the one true God, the glorious king. Because many Jews remained in Babylon after the exile and intermarried with the people of the east, it is likely that Jewish messianic influence remained strong in that region even until New Testament times. Some have even suggested that the Magi who traveled to visit the baby Jesus could have been descendants of the prophet Daniel. I didn't find any evidence, any proof for that view, but I do think it's safe for us to say the Magi were likely at least influenced by ancient Judaism. So when they saw the Messiah star, I mean, they were on it. They packed up, they made a path to Jerusalem, and they went to find the newborn king of the Jews. Finally, I think it's significant for us to remember what we're told yet about the future, the second advent in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, for example, tells us that when Christ returns, he will come as a victorious conqueror. And on his robe and his thigh, the words will be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From that very text, Handel wrote his magnificent Hallelujah Chorus. See, when Christ returns, he will establish his messianic kingdom on earth, and all earth's kings will bow before him. In other words, that will be the final victory of Messiah over all his enemies. And then in Revelation 22, we read this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And in these words, Our Lord appears to at least have a tacit reference to Numbers 24:17, the reference to the star out of Jacob. Interesting indeed. Well, let's talk about some application as I wrap up. So, four next steps for you to consider today. Here's the first one. I will wonder at this Savior that God has sent for me. I will wonder. I'll be amazed. I will ponder this gift God has given. Christmas indeed is a time for holy wonder. It's a time for awe that comes from seeing God at work in our world. And in the deepest sense, you know, all the acts of God are grounds for holy wonder, since every one of them display something of who He is. I mean, go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and you discover that God created everything out of nothing. He spoke, and the stars flew into place. He spoke, and the earth took up its orbit. He spoke, and Adam was formed out of a lump of dirt. To read Genesis 1 and 2 is to encounter something truly wonderful, that is, full of wonder. But that is just the beginning of God's ways. And God's ways amaze us. That this prophecy we looked at today would be given by such an improbable prophet is remarkable. And it reminds us of the unexpectedness of how God works. I'm encouraged by this reminder, actually, that God often does things in such unusual ways. God Himself said that. That should be no surprise. In Isaiah 55, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Beloved, don't assume that you know how God is going to do things. Don't be surprised if He speaks through a person you never dreamed He could speak through. Don't be shocked if He opens a door or closes a door that you didn't expect. And when you ask Him for something, be ready to be amazed. He often has an unusual way of answering our prayers. So it was 9 years ago, on Christmas Day, Jackie and I were driving up I-5, coming home from celebrating Christmas with our family down in Portland, and God spoke to us about adoption, one of those surprising answers to prayer in our lives. I've shared this with you before. I want to summarize it quickly again, and I do that with permission. Brian Rodenbeck, our friend Brian and his family, introduced us to a 6-year-old little girl in Ethiopia named Bethlehem who was hoping for a family. And because their daughter and Bethlehem had a relationship, they were friends, Brian was asking us to pray that Bethlehem would be adopted by someone in our own community. So we've been empty nesters at that time for something like 7 or 8 years, and so we said, sure, we'll pray, but it never dawned on us that we might have anything to do with that besides prayer. But that Christmas day, in the dark in our car, driving home that night, Jack and I, we'd prayed separately for that many times, but we prayed together for the first time that day. And to our surprise, God whispered in our hearts, "What about you?" And we are so glad that He did. We couldn't be more pleased that God said yes to us. And we also rejoice that He has since introduced us to our daughter, Tarike, as well. Don't miss my point. God often answers our prayers in the most unusual way. And friend, if you're asking God to answer a prayer for you today, don't assume you know how He's going to do that. His ways are not our ways. He is so creative. He has so many ways of making His point, even using a man like Balaam. And that's just one little piece of the Christmas story. How about all the rest of it? Christmas indeed is a cause for holy wonder. How can it be that God would become a man? How can a king be born in a feeding trough? How could the world ignore His coming? What sort of God comes into the world like that anyway? Beloved, take time to reread the biblical story and to be reminded again of the wonder of all God did in the incarnation. Here's next step number 2. I will trust God's sovereignty in my life. I will trust God and what he's doing in my life, that he's sovereign. And our text wonderfully illustrates the sovereignty of God, that he is in complete control. He does what he wants. He says what he wants through whomever he wants. There is actually great comfort in that truth, because in God's sovereignty, we take hope. We find security. It reminds me of Romans 8:28. And as I read that for you again, I want you to especially note these first three words of it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What do we know? We know that all things work together for good. Notice that Paul didn't say in that verse that all things are good. We know all things are not good. There are bad things that happen that will simply never be good things. But that just reminds us that God ultimately can bring good out of anything, even the bad things. Things happen in our lives that don't make sense. And sometimes we say, God, why? Why did you allow this? And I don't know that I have the answer, but I do know that God is in control. I know that he is powerful, and I know that he is sovereign. Would you really want it any other way, beloved? The one who has all knowledge and all power is also the one who is all loving and all merciful. Who else would you want to be in control? He has a plan. It is unfolding perfectly on his time and according to his design. So, beloved, find comfort and hope in the sovereignty of God. Third, and a natural outgrowth of that, is that I will trust God's word for my future. So we're talking today about the Lord Jesus, specifically his first advent to earth. Jesus came in perfect fulfillment of prophecy, which just reminds us we can also trust that the prophecies about his second advent will be literally fulfilled as well. So, beloved, if you have worries, if you're dealing with anxiety today about the future, the reminder is that God is trustworthy, and so is his word. What God says, he will fulfill. And he has given us hundreds and hundreds of promises that we would do well to know and to cling to. Because of that, I want to remind you of the importance of being in God's word. And since we're nearing the beginning of a brand new year, this is a great time to be thinking about getting on and staying on a Bible reading plan for the new year. You see, our strength and our hope are found in the Word of God. That's what God has given us to know him, to know his plans, and to discern his will for our lives. And beloved, we live in such challenging times. We need a daily intake of God's Word to be able to handle them. So we have some one-year Bibles out at our Faith at Home Center, out in the foyer, out in the gathering area. You can buy them as a gift for somebody. You can buy one and use it for yourself. This is one of my favorites on the screen behind me. Of course, you can also go to our website and check out all the online Bible reading plans that we have on our LC3 website, listed there under resources. I encourage you to check that out as well. But the point is this: to trust God's word for the future, for your future, that means you need to be in it. And then finally, next step number four is I will receive God's gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. One of the best ways to experience the true wonder of Christmas is to receive the Savior God sent for you and for me. The Bible says we have all sinned against God. The Bible says that the results of our sin is death, eternal separation from God, but the good news is that God sent the gift of his Son to pay for our sin so that we could be forgiven. John 1:12 puts it like this: to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that verse reminds us of this. It's not just enough to know that Jesus came as a baby and lived a life, perfect life on earth, and died for our sins and rose again. We have to receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's a decision both of the head and the heart that every person must make to have forgiveness from God. And I want to close us today by offering a prayer, an invitation for anyone today who would like to make that decision and receive God's forgiveness. Would you bow with me, please? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing prophecy that you uttered through this pagan man named Balaam. Hard for us to believe or understand how you would do that, but you did. And God, thank you for how accurately it foretells the coming of Jesus into our world. Lord, we long to be transformed by the wonder of your coming. And so we ask that you'd fill us afresh this Christmas season with the reality of the incarnation, with the wonderful truth that you sent Jesus as a gift for us. Free us, we pray, from the attraction of the mundane all around us. And let us get our focus on Jesus himself. Thank you for that gift. Lord, help us also to trust in your sovereignty in our lives, that you can use the bad things in our lives for good. Help us to be in your word and trusting you and growing in our faith. And then, Lord, I pray this prayer of invitation. And friend, if you're here and want to receive Jesus today as your Savior, that gift of forgiveness, just say in your heart of hearts, silently pray, something like this. Father, I need your forgiveness. God, I confess that I have sinned against you. And I can't earn your forgiveness, but I can receive it as a gift. And so, Father, today I put my faith in Jesus Christ alone, in his death and resurrection for me, and I receive that gift of forgiveness right now. Lord, we love you. We thank you for that amazing gift. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.